Awesome. So today we begin a new series on finance, and I'm so incredibly excited about this series because it's incredibly fresh revelation for me. When I got to putting a series together around finance, I started thinking about it toward the end of last year, about November last year, and I started reading and I started watching. And just to be dead honest with you, I got so, so frustrated. The stuff out there is frothy. It's by and large so manipulative. It is like manipulation next level. It's shocking exegesis of Scripture. And basically, as I was watching more and reading more, it just began to feel as if preachers and guys in different Christian organizations were really taking Scripture and like trying to crowbar it. Do you know what I mean by like crowbar Scripture? Towards a position that allowed them to get money into their church. They weren't actually going to Scripture and saying, what does God say about money? They were trying to manipulate people. And as I was reading this, I thought, like, really? Do we need this rubbish to support the self-sustaining God? Do we need to manipulate people to give money to a church or an organization, which is God's plan? If it's God's plan to reach the world through Christians and through churches and through communities around the world, do we need manipulative tools to do that? And I felt sickened as I watched what's being taught, and the prosperity gospel makes me sick to the core of my stomach. And I chatted to a few different guys just reaching out for like a lifeline, saying, what is there out there that's actually like sane and credible and godly in terms of money and in terms of finance and possessions? And then James pointed me toward a book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity by a guy called Randy Alcorn. And as I began to, Ollie had given me this book about 5 years ago, and I never read it because it's like 500 pages long. And then it got destroyed in the Somerset West floods, and Ollie still hasn't quite forgiven me for that. But I got a new one on order for you, actually. I was convicted about that while I was preparing this, you see. But as I began to read this book, actually I was listening to it on Audible, my heart leapt up in recognition of the truth of God. And there's a lot that's offensive when you actually come to Scripture. There's a lot that's offensive to our Western ears around finance and what it says. But it was just such a breath of fresh air to me. I'm just starting my timer so I don't keep you here all day. And I hope that as God has deeply stirred me through this book, that He would deeply stir you through the series. And I want to commend the book to you as well. If you can read 500 pages, if you can read 200, even if you just read the first 200 or whatever. Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. And we are unashamedly basing this series around it. So here's the title of our series for the next weeks. Affluenza, Money, Possessions, and the Problem of Eternity. It is a disease. It's exactly what it is, affluenza. And a while back, I recalled a few years ago reading a story about a boy, a 16-year-old, I don't know if that's a boy or a young man, but a 16-year-old young man who crashed his vehicle and killed four people, and one of his passengers is living in a coma in a brain-dead state. And I went back to try and find that article that I'd read, and I found it in December 2013 in the Time magazine. And this is, I'm quoting now this article. For most people, a conviction for manslaughter due to drunk driving warrants a lengthy sentence, but not in the case of Ethan Couch, a wealthy young man from the state of Texas. Ethan Couch, a 16-year-old, has a rare condition that the judge believes is best remedied, listen to the sarcasm, with anything but dealing with the consequences for causing a drunk while under influence wreck that killed four people. Couch suffers from affluenza, according to his lawyers, a term which means that his wealthy parents pretty much let him get away with everything. The defense saved him from a 20-year sentence, which he should have had. State District Judge Gene Boyd brought this verdict at his sentencing on Tuesday and gave Couch probation instead. Gary Miller, a psychologist assigned to Couch, said in court, he never learned that sometimes you don't get your way. He had the cars and he had the money. He had freedoms that no young man would be able to handle. And so the core of this series is, how do we handle our money? How do we handle our possessions? Are we suffering, perhaps not as Ethan Couch did, but in some way from affluenza that blinds us to our condition? And I want to start off with two just dealing at the very beginning of the series, I want to start off by dealing with two objections that I know have been raised already in the room today. And the first one is this: should the church be dealing with money? Randy Alcorn sums it up in this quote brilliantly. He says, "We come to the Bible for comfort, not financial instruction. If we want to know about money, we're more apt to pick up the Wall Street Journal or Forbes magazine. Scripture," this is what now he's saying it, we say, "Scripture should concern itself with what is spiritual and heavenly. Money is physical and earthly. The Bible is religious. Money is secular. Let God talk about love, grace, and brotherhood, thank you. Let the rest of us talk about money and possessions and do whatever we want with them." And as I said this morning, that there would be, we're doing a series on money over the next weeks. Did anyone else feel the internal eyes roll in the room? Maybe even a few external ones? Did any of you feel the instant cynicism that rises on our hearts when a pastor stands up and says, "I'm going to talk about money, I'm going to talk about possessions, I'm going to talk about wealth"? And I get it. I get that it's been manipulatively used. I get it that all of us have some horror story about this elder that ran off with all the church's money and bought Elder Island, and now all the elders live there in a commune. I get it. I understand the cynicism. I've only been in this role as a pastor for the last 2 years. I've been in business for the rest of my life. I've sat where you're sitting, listening to things about money, and I weigh it up in my heart and I say, "Is he trying to manipulate me?" But if you do an honest assessment of the Bible, and you realize how pivotally God views money, and I'm going to give you some stats in a moment, I think you'd be incredibly hard-pressed to reach the conclusion that honest, God-fearing leadership could with good conscience avoid talking about money and possessions. I know that we risk talking about it. I know the cynicism that comes rolling in like a mist over the Stellenbosch Mountains as we speak about it, but we must. If this is important to God, we must speak about it, just like we must speak about other areas like family and our careers and how to honor our bosses and how to love our wives and how to bring up our children. These are huge issues. Think about money in people's lives and think about the potential it has for incredible damage. When you see families who have gone through bankruptcy, who have gone through different things in their lives, and then you see the potential that this thing can wreck, like a wrecking ball, coming through lives, and people get into debt that they can't get out of and all these other things. And then think of the blessedness and the joy of people who've learned how to steward and live in a space. And then tell me that as a church we shouldn't care enough to teach about this topic because we're scared of some cynicism or stepping on toes, or that we're going to be judged by other standards of prosperity gospel and whatever else. But let me tell you that the Bible and God is phenomenally interested in money. So interested that there's 2,350 verses on money. All right, that, just to put that in perspective, if you take all the verses on prayer and all the verses on faith and combine them, they're less than money. I don't want to go too far down that road, but Jesus spent 15% of his time, his recorded words, you know the red letters in your Bible? 15% of them deal with money, with wealth, and with possessions. Isn't that crazy? I think that's a great deal more than any of us imagined. I think it indicates that God cares hugely about what we do with our money. Otherwise, why is Jesus spending 15% of his earthly time speaking about it? And the big question is why? Why does God care? Why does Jesus spend so much time speaking about it and we don't? That's the first objection. I just wanted to anticipate that and try and cut it off at the source. Hopefully, I've managed to do some of that. The second objection is this: I'm not really wealthy. When the Bible speaks to money and wealth and possessions, we're tempted to dismiss it because we don't see ourselves on a par with the wealthy and the rich. We hear a sermon like this and our minds immediately spring to those of us in the midst who are really wealthy. The guys who really have it, you know. Or we think about Warren Buffett, the super rich. We think about Bill Gates, Steve Jobs. We think about guys who are, they're not rich. They are like super, 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 super rich. And then because of that we say, I'm off the hook. I'm not wealthy. And yet the vast majority of those alive, while the words of Scripture were being written, while the words of Scripture were being spoken, lived in what we would call today poverty. They lived from hand to mouth, by and large, and they couldn't even dream of the securities that many of us would just take for granted. Think about medical aid. Think about life insurance. Think about having a bond on a home. Think about retirement planning. Think about saving. And then think about the Jewish world when Jesus was 2,000 years ago. And think that was in place? So, I did something really sobering this week. I went to a website, globalrichlist.com. Globalrichlist.com. And it allows you to input your exact salary and spits out where you are on the world rich list. All right? And this is now not an individual salary. This is a family salary. So if you're working and your wife is working and your kids, that's how it's taken into account, and it compares you with the rest of the things around the world. And so I started off with a 10,000 rand a month salary, all right? Just to show us. So here it is. I put it all in the global rich list. 120,000 rand is the annual net income gross. Oh, sorry. Net income. So after tax, 10,000 rand after tax. Dave, just show us those results if you would. You're in the top 2.82% of the richest people in the world by income. If you earn a net salary of 10,000 rand as a family. You throw the next one for me? That means in 1 hour you make 62 rand 50. Meanwhile, the average laborer in Indonesia makes just 2 rand 11 in the same time, in an hour. You earn 120,000 in 1 year. It would take the average laborer in Indonesia 29 years to earn the same amount. I like this one. Thirsty? It only takes you 3 minutes to earn enough for a refreshing can of cola. If the average laborer in Zimbabwe fancies one, they'll have to work for 1 hour and 7 minutes for it. 96 doctors. Your monthly income could pay the monthly salaries of 96 doctors in Kazakhstan. And then I plugged in 40,000 just to see just where we went. So 480,000. And let's have a look at that. You're in the top 0.1% of the world. You're in the millionth. Out of 6 or 7 billion people in the world, you're in the 5 millionth. That is startling. It can take 118 years to do this. This is the same kind of things that we're looking at just now. Next one. I don't know if we've got the Coke one, but 384 doctors on your monthly salary if you're earning net of 40,000. Can we really, with integrity, play the I'm not wealthy card? Can we really, with integrity, take the warnings of Scripture around wealth and around money and around possessions and say, well, that's for them, it's not for me? I don't think so is the obvious answer that I'm trying to drive at, just in case you missed that because you're a bit slow. So what we're going to do in our remaining time this morning is we're just going to go through 4 different passages, and I want to provoke us for this series. I want to challenge us, and I want to look at how I really believe that the way that we see money in our Western society is completely opposed to Scripture, and I want to try and show that to us as we go this morning. Are you with me? The cynicism hasn't clouded you out yet. So I've entitled the series for this morning, for those of you all that preach this morning, the litmus test of our hearts. The litmus test of our hearts. And I want to tell you 4 stories. And the first story is the story of Zacchaeus. And we find it in Luke chapter 19. So I'm going to read it just for time's sake. I'm going to go straight ahead and read it. But go and spend some time reading these things at home. And let God challenge you for yourself. But I'm reading in Luke chapter 19 verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, like us. I'm just adding it in. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. A shout out to all the small men in our congregation. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must come stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that's the Pharisees, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, they said. Now look at how Jesus opposes. So the Pharisees are saying, this man is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and if you know about tax collectors, he had done that a lot, I restore it fourfold. So I'm going to go back to everyone I've robbed, and I'm going to give them 4 times what I robbed from them. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house,
So there the Pharisees are calling Zacchaeus, you sinner, Jesus, why are you even going into that man's house? But Jesus stands up after this declaration and says, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so we have this rich man. If you know about tax collectors, they were hated. They were Jewish people, but they were hated in the Jewish society because they would, with the arm of the Roman law, taking the taxes. So that's what tax collectors did. And he wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief of the tax collectors. And he has an encounter with Jesus that's so radical that on the same day, he stands up in his house and says, half of my stuff, half of my wealth, half of my money and my furniture, I'm going to take this couch and cut it in half. I'm giving it all away. And if I've robbed anyone, he did it publicly, so someone will come and say, oh, you robbed me. If I've robbed anyone, fourfold, I'll pay them back. And Jesus doesn't say, wow, what a great idea. Well done, Zacchaeus. Jesus says these interesting words. He says, salvation has come. Salvation has come. Keep that in the back of your minds. We're going to go to story number two. Story number two is found in Matthew 19. So we're working in pairs today. We're looking at Luke 19, then we're going to Matthew 19, then we're going to Mark 12, and I think it's Luke 12 just now. So compare that to the story of the rich young ruler that we find in Matthew 19. It says, behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Okay, so just a quick question here. What is the man asking? What's he asking? The what? How to get saved. He's asking, how do I have eternal life? That's his question, right? Just remember that. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus answered, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to these, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, remember this man's question is not about money, it's around salvation. This Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I remember reading this as a teenager, this verse, and wondering if this was Jesus calling a 13th disciple. I wouldn't preach that like as a theology, but the pattern is identical. If you go back and look at the sons of Zebedee and you look at Matthew the tax collector, Jesus on each occasion says to them, leave behind and come follow me. Everyone else who comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, we want to follow you, what does he say? He dissuades them. He says, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. And he dissuades them. But this young man, in fact, I think it's in Luke, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him as he saw him. You know, that's just a little sidebar, but Jesus says to him, give all you have to the poor. I want us to think for a moment how we would handle this situation. Imagine this morning a rich young ruler comes into our midst and says, I want to know what do I do to inherit eternal life. I'm in the right place, aren't I? I've come to the right person. I want to know how do I get saved? What do you call it? How do I do that thing that I come to inherit eternal life? I think we'd be like, wow, I think we'd start off with like some flattery and say, I'm so excited that you're interested in spiritual things and I'm so grateful that you're here today, you know? And then maybe we'd say to him, just believe. You don't have to do anything. Just say the sinner's prayer after me. Dear Jesus. And then we'd say, okay, welcome to the family. I believe, he would say, because why wouldn't he say I believe? Because there's no cost associated. There's no cost. There's no discipleship cost to following Christ in the model that we've been taught. We'd consider him a Christian. In fact, we wouldn't just consider him a Christian. We'd start to tell people about this exciting thing that had happened, that this influential young rich ruler has come to know Christ. And I was the lucky tool that got to help him. And then we'd probably ask him to come and share his testimony next Sunday. And then maybe he'd write the book and make even more money and be an even wealthier rich young ruler. But Jesus didn't read Evangelism 101. He didn't read how to close the deal. Jesus doesn't leave the bar down here. Jesus like raises the bar like right up. and he loses a valuable convert. He raises the bar and says, sell your possessions and give it all away. So someone comes in here, and God gives me the ability to look into his heart, and I see that money and possessions is a problem. So I say, before you say the sinner's prayer, why don't you go home, sell everything you have, give it all away, and then come back and we'll talk about it. That's what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is saying, this is following me. See, we mock and look down on what we consider primitive societies that worship idols today. People who have little gold statues or little wooden things, or maybe even in our own culture in South Africa, we'd look down on people who have ancestral worship. And we think it's like an idol worship, and we look down on them. But I wonder, as I was preparing this week, I had this question. I wonder if in the whole of the country, if there's more idols anywhere than in this town of Stellenbosch. I think this town is awash, polluted from top to bottom with idols. They just don't look like little wooden things that go on the statue. They look like Ferraris. They look like bicycles. Oh. They look like holiday homes. They look like private schools. They look like businesses that we love. And you see in this tragic story in Matthew 19 that this man was sincere. He came to Christ genuinely, I believe, seeking salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's so sincere that he says, all of these other commandments I've been following my whole life. And yet he goes away sorrowful or full of sorrow because the grip of money was so strong around his neck that he couldn't imagine parting with it. And then Jesus goes on in the same scripture and he says these profound words. He says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't think Bill Gates. Only with difficulty will Paul. I am wealthy by the world standards. I am rich beyond measure. I have two cars and they paid off. I live in a wonderful home. I have a grocery budget. I am wealthy. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. I hope that's our reaction as well today. They were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this is what I'm contending for today, is that I don't think we understand the great barrier that our wealth presents to genuine spiritual rebirth and to growth, to maturing in God. Now, I want to just throw a couple of disclaimers in here because this can go as dangerous as the prosperity gospel goes, like wacko this way. We can go wacko the other way. And I just want to throw in a couple of disclaimers. Jesus did not in Bible times, and he still does not today, call everybody sitting here to go and liquidate your assets. Sell all you own and give it all to the poor. Jesus didn't do that. And he doesn't do it to everyone. I hope he does do it to some of us, even through this series. But Jesus looked into the heart and realized that the rich young man's God was money. And he said, you want eternal life? You want me to be Lord of your life? Then this thing has to die. This thing has to be dealt a death blow. You know, I don't know if this is my notes, but it just came to me now that, you know that scripture that says, that compares man serving God? It says you cannot have two masters. Isn't it interesting that it says you cannot have two masters. So it could be God and fill in the blank. What does he compare it to? Money. Man cannot have two gods. He cannot serve both God and money. Anyway, just interesting. We can't have both his lords in our hearts. And then I don't want us to get muddled up that somehow only those who give away money are the A-Christians. That only those who give away all they possess, that they're the real spiritual, they're the ones who are saved, and everyone else is kind of like on the B boat, you know? Like your matric holiday all over again. Jesus is not talking about salvation. But you also can't ignore that those who have genuinely received salvation are revealed by the way that they cope and deal with their possessions. That's why Jesus is able to look at Zacchaeus When he looks at Zacchaeus, Jesus sees the heart that's revealed by the response to money. So he looks at Zacchaeus on the one hand, and Zacchaeus stands up and says, "Behold, Lord, half my goods, fourfold back to the poor. I'm giving it all away." And Jesus says, "Salvation has come." Not a great idea. Because Jesus looks into the heart and he says, that can only happen in a heart where salvation has come. It's not creating the salvation. The money, giving away the money, is not giving him salvation. It's because it can only happen in a heart like that. And then Jesus, on the other hand, looks at the rich young ruler, and it says the rich young ruler went away full of sorrow, sorrowful, because he had great wealth, he had great possessions. And then Jesus responds to him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." See, because Jesus knew these men's hearts, he knew that there was a false god of money and possessions, and he refuses then and today to share his lordship. He will not let money rule in your heart and pretend that he's okay with it. Friends, don't be surprised when God asks us to give up money. Don't be surprised when God asks us to give up possessions and friendships and other things for the sake of his kingdom. The Bible, for thousands of years, it's been the pattern of Scripture that God has been demanding that his people make sacrifices for him. Why would we suddenly be surprised just because it's so foreign to our Western ears that we all should give up anything? We've grown so accustomed to the free gift of salvation that we think everything is completely free. Discipleship is free. Following God is no cost. So I love both of these stories in Luke 19 and Matthew 19 because they so beautifully illustrate how money is a great litmus test for our hearts. Let me ask you this morning, how's the test going in your home? How's the test going? If you put your heart into one of these scenarios, if you were the rich young ruler or if you were Zacchaeus, and Jesus was standing here today and he could see straight into your heart, Jonah. He could see straight into your heart, Gustav. He could look inside of us and see into our hearts. Would we walk away sorrowful? Or would Jesus say, "Salvation has come based on your budget? Based on what I see you giving away." Can you see the tension I'm trying to hold carefully between these positions? Don't hear for a moment that I'm saying that giving away stuff is earning your salvation. Please don't hear that. For the next few minutes, I want you to pretend that you're a high-powered financial advisor, all right? You have two appointments in the diary for today, just two. The first is with an old lady who lost her husband 7 years ago, and she's an old pensioner. And your next is with a wealthy middle-aged businessman. So you sit down first, your first breakfast in the morning or whatever is with the old pensioner. And you sit down with her and she begins to share with you and she says, "Honestly, I'm down to the last of my money. I've got 10,000 rand left in my bank. And you know what? I feel in my heart that I need to give it away on the offering on Sunday. I just can't shake this feeling." What would you say to her as her financial advisor? Do you know, if I'm honest, this is what I would say. I think I would try to dissuade her. I think I would remind her that God wants to care for ourselves. We don't want to be a burden. You know, Omar, you don't want to be a burden to Josh and Sands, you know. You should keep that 10,000 rand. Maybe I can help you invest it a bit and get a tiny bit of money. And I don't know what you're going to do with 10,000 rand, but anyway. Don't be a burden to people. Let God, you know, you can't presume that God's going to care for you. Maybe I'd say something like this: "The Lord knows your heart. And he is so pleased, he's just so pleased that you want to give it away. But I think that God would want you to keep it." I honestly think that if I was in that situation tomorrow morning, that would be a very realistic response for me. And then for my second appointment, or your second appointment, you the financial advisor, we go for this coffee with this middle-aged wealthy businessman, and he begins to tell us how his business is doing so well, and he's thinking of really growing it to the next level, and there's just so much money to be made. And then he tells you about some of his dreams for the future and how he wants to expand, and he wants to make millions. And then he says, "I want to retire young, and I want to retire while I can still enjoy my life and my hobbies and my traveling and my kids and all of this." This is what he says. What would you say to him? I think I would say to him, "Well, sounds good to me. You've worked really hard, man. You've really worked hard. I've seen it, you know. It's your business. It's your money. Go for it." Maybe I'd say, of course you should grow. God gave you this great business. God gave you the great business mind to make it expand, so expand. I'd probably advise them to save up money and say, save up money and invest for your future. Have you got a trust fund for your kids? Have you got your stuff, your future covered, you know? And then I might end up with something like, well, hopefully one day I can join you, buddy. Maybe we can both retire together, nice and young. And I mean, both of these accounts seem really reasonable, right? They do. To me, they're reasonable. I think I could hear those things coming out of my mouth. But as I've thought about that and been reading this book, and I've been so deeply challenged, and then here's the question. How would Christ respond in these situations? And here's the really cool part. We don't have to surmise. These are kind of paraphrases of things that actually happened and Jesus actually dealt with. And so we're going to go to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read about this poor old pensioner that has 10,000 rand in her bank account. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. That's why I was using the offering church thing, because it was the temple. It was an equivalent thing in those times. Many rich people put in large sums. So Jesus is sitting close enough that he can actually see how much people are putting in there. So he's interested. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. So 10,000 rand was a lot. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And in this moment, Jesus spots an opportunity. He's sitting watching what people are giving. Don't ever think of what you give as private. God is interested. Christ is interested in what we give. Jesus is sitting there and he spots this opportunity to teach his disciples. And then he commends this woman who's given away everything she has to live on. He wants them, the disciples, to do likewise. And he says to them, he sets her up as a model to follow. And then he enshrines her example in the Word of God for us today. And yet, if she had come to me for advice, I think I would have talked her out of the very thing that Jesus commended her for. The very thing that Jesus says, hey guys, come here, look at this. This is incredible. I would have said, oh, Jesus doesn't want you to do that. What about the wealthy businessman? Well, Luke 12 tells us the story of this wealthy businessman who wants to retire young. And again, it's not about retiring young, it's not about private schools, it's not about owning a house, it's about our hearts. But Luke 12 says, and Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up my grain and my goods, so I will expand. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. A powerful word. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So this man, there's nothing indicating here that this man has done something evil to get his money. There's nothing indicating that he's just had a plentiful harvest and he's excited about it and he's been diligent and he simply wants to provide for his future. He says, I want to build bigger barns so I've got more for my future. He wants to retire young and he says, I'll have a good time. I want to drink and be merry. It sounds uncannily like our dreams, doesn't it? It sounds uncannily like the American dream, like our ideal. But what does Jesus say that God says to him? He says, God says to him, ooh. Ooh. I don't think that meeting with that businessman would have gone so well if I say that. And then Jesus adds this verse, so is the one. In other words, it's not just this man that I'm talking about. He says, now I'm opening it up to all of you. So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Isn't this astounding? That we who are Bible believing, church attending, Jesus loving people, and I believe we really are. I think there's so much sincerity and authenticity in this room. But isn't it astounding that we could reach such vastly different conclusions to Jesus? That God, seeing both hearts from the vantage point of eternity, says to the poor widow, "You are eternally wise," and commends her, and says to the rich businessman, "You're a fool." I mean, who do we celebrate and commend in our Christian circles today, in the church today? Who do we commend? The poor widows or the rich businessmen? By nature, we go to the wealth. And again, it's hard. Randy Alcorn says, "This shows that our beliefs about money are not only radically different from God's, they are diametrically opposed to them." I don't think that we have fully grasped how vastly different our views around finance and wealth and possessions are from God's. I have been personally shaken as I've been reading this book and engaging with the text and just realizing, like, God, how have I missed this? There's 2,500 or 2,350 verses on this. How have I missed this? And these stories, these four stories that I've told us this morning, they show that our handling of money and possessions is a litmus test for what's really going on in our hearts. That's the driving heart of what I want to bring to you today. And that God has radically different ways of viewing wisdom and foolishness when it comes to money and possessions. If we're going to just swallow hook, line, and sinker what the investment guys are telling us and what people out there are saying, this is how you should deal with your money and this is what you should, how you should set it all up. If we're just going to swallow that and go to them instead of to the Scripture, we're going to end up with a very different looking thing to what Scripture's saying. We do. I do. I have it now. And so my goal this morning has been this. I've been wanting to provoke us for the series. I've been wanting to provoke us to open our minds to the fact that we might have slipped into a Christian mindset that is vastly different to Scripture. I want to make sure that when we read Scripture speaking about the rich and the wealthy, that we put our name in there. That we say, that's me, not that's this guy. Oh, yeah, I saw the other Oakenstiel, he's driving that. Ooh, yeah, it's him. No, it's us. I wanted to provoke us to see that money has an incredible hold on us. And when you think about giving it away, when you think about that moment where you're sitting there and God says, "Ollie, give your car away. Could you do it?" I remember at Hein, one of the things about funerals is you find out about people, things about them that you never knew. And at Hein Reinecke's funeral last year, he died at 41 years old and having a jog in Die Boot, and God took him home. And one man stood up and said, I was in a meeting, and Hein stood up with a set of car keys and said, "God has told me to give this car away." It was a brand new car. And Hein is not an earthly wealthy man. He was not. He said, "God has told me to give away my car. Who needs a car?" And that lady was there at the funeral. She put up her hand and she said, "I do." And he said, "Here's a brand new car." That's a litmus test for Hein's heart, that when God says, "Give it away," no, I wouldn't be wise, I don't want to go into debt, you know, I read the other scripture about debt, oh, okay, God. Let's open our hearts and our minds and our wallets, you know, head, heart, hands, head, let's open our heads, let's open our hearts, and let's open our hands to God in this series. And we're going to get into this in much more detail in the weeks to come, but man, I am not talking about giving to New Gen. I am not, that's like the training wheels of giving. We've got one of them is called the tithe, is the training wheels of giving. It's the beginning, it's the learning point. I'm going to end off with this quote by Richard Halverson, who's a dead guy, who was a pastor for years and years. I like Pete used to say to us, read dead guys, because you know how they finished. You know that their lives finished well, that their testimony was strong. So Richard Halverson was a pastor for about 40 or 50 years in the US. He was a theologian. He was involved in a ton of really amazing stuff. And he wrote this about money. He said, Jesus Christ said more about money than any other single thing, because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. Our hearts and our wallets are inseparable, and it is impossible for our money to remain unaffected if we have truly heeded Christ's call to deny ourselves. As Martin Luther recognized when he said that for each of us, there must not only be a conversion of the heart and mind, but also of the wallet. Martin Luther actually spoke about, he's got this brilliant quote, I should have found it, which says, when we are baptized, it's not simply the baptism of our head and our hearts, but the baptism of our back pocket, of our wallets. And he says, you should go into the water of baptism with all of those things present, your head, your heart, and your wallet in your back pocket. Awesome. I hope it hasn't been too heavy. I just have felt God stirring me so deeply, provoking me so deeply around my own life, around how Kate and I handle our finances, where we generous, where we are stingy, where we laying up stuff for ourselves. And I just want to provoke us to listen for the voice of God. He's not going to call us all to sell everything and give it all away. But He is going to call some of us maybe to do that. And maybe some of us He's going to call you to give away your piano or give away or just one little thing in your house and just start this journey of trusting. That's the bottom line, isn't it? It's trust in God. We're afraid. I'm afraid. What about my kids? What about the university? What about this? What about, you know? What if my wife has to walk to school? With the kids, I mean. Not like she's going to school. This is a weird church, man. That guy's married to someone still in school. And they've got four kids. Look. Awesome. I'm done. Ollie, you want to come in?